Yep, I'm Priscilla. I know my connection here is Dr. Haken. Other than him, Ian is the only other person I knew when I came here. I went to Toronto Baptist Seminary in about 7 years ago. And then I wrote a paper near the end of my studies there on Anne Steele. And then Dr. Haken worked his magic, and somehow that got published. So 2 years ago, I published a book on Anne Steele, and I was analyzing her poetry and her hymn writing in that book. And then 2 years ago, I barely knew anything about Selena Hastings, the person I'm talking about today. Dr. Haken once again asked me to dive into a project on her. So I've been doing lots of reading on her for the past year and a half. I am writing a book on Selena Hastings for the Bite Size Bio series for EP. So Faith Cook's book on her was very well written. I read it again 2 years ago, and it's almost 500 pages, and my job was to basically write about Selena Hastings in 100 pages. So today what my goal is just to give you a sketch of her gospel ministry. She did a lot, so it's really just a preview. It's my first time here in Louisville. It's also the first time since becoming a mom 6.5 years ago that I've been separated from my children for more than 24 hours. So in April, we're expecting our third. So so this might be also the last vacation I get for a while. So without further ado, let me start giving you a picture of her fascinating life, how she engaged in gospel ministry. If you are unacquainted with Selena Hastings, the Countess of Huntington, a starting point might be to recall the conversion of Lydia in Acts 16, which describes her as the first convert in Europe during Paul's second missionary journey. Lydia, traveling from Asia Minor to do business, was among a group of women who was praying by the riverside on the Sabbath. She was certainly privileged materially, but the Acts description reveals her desire for spiritual fulfillment. Upon hearing the gospel, Lydia was converted, but the narrative does not simply end there. She eagerly shared the good news with her household and extended a firm invitation to Paul and his friends to stay at her home. And as a result of her hospitality, Lydia's home became a setting from which the gospel spread throughout the continent. Selena Hastings played a significant role in the 18th century evangelical revival. The contributions of figures like George Whitfield and John Wesley are likely familiar, while Selena and her part in the revival may be less so. Like Lydia, Selena was a woman of considerable wealth. Her ancestry boasted a connection to King Edward III and IV, and her marriage to Theophilus Hastings, the 9th Earl of Huntington, further elevated her position of status and affluence. Yet despite her prestige and riches, she was not satisfied. She longed for real spiritual union with God. Following her conversion early on in the revival, she devoted her life to evangelism, and like Lydia, provided settings for people to hear the gospel. Like Whitfield and Wesley, Selena had hung on to the hope that England would one day worship God as a nation. The revival had commenced with the purpose of reforming the Church of England from within. But as much as she desired to operate within it, the gospel message that she helped to promote was seldom welcomed by the Anglican clergy. This gave rise to the Methodist movement. Methodists at this time referring to those individuals recognized to be genuinely converted, the focus being the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, and not simply the external observance of religious rituals. With no place to preach, Whitfield, along with other Methodist preachers, resorted to taking the message to the open fields. It was the Countess of Huntington who acted swiftly to open up more venues for this preaching to take place. From her conversion in 1739 until her death in 1791, this evangelist collaborated with major figures in the revival. She was referred to by one historian as the glue that held the revival together. Soften the attitudes of the parochial upper class toward the Methodists. Establish over 60 chapels throughout England and a college for the training of ministers. Undertook a challenging missionary venture in America and founded her own denomination, the Countess of Huntington's Connection. Selena's zeal for evangelism was unquestionable. With each step she took, she became bolder for the cause of Christ. Writing to her good friend and nonconformist minister and hymn writer, Philip Doddridge, she had professed, "I dread slack hands in the vineyard. We must all up and be doing." Of course, as with any human agent used by God, she was not without flaw or error. Biographical accounts reveal that she had a temper, and in some heated exchanges, this was seen to flare up. In some of her ventures, individuals approached her and gave her advice. Yet when the Countess had committed herself to carrying out a course of action, she could be found unwilling to yield to counsel and was deemed to be acting too impulsively. But what outshined these shortcomings was her sense of urgency in bringing the gospel to as many as she could, which her time and resources would allow. Even as opposition complicated her labors, we shall see that Selina's insatiable thirst for reaching the lost kept her steadfast in her mission. Born on August 24, 1707 in Northamptonshire, Selina Hastings, née Shirley, had a troubled childhood. The death of her grandfather, Sir Robert Shirley, in 1717, and the fortune he left behind plagued his family with legal battles as they, including Selina's father, Washington Shirley, fought for their rights to the assets. These lawsuits instigated by family members were not settled until 20 years after Selina's death. Her childhood circumstances were worsened still by her parents' separation when she was only 6 years old. The discord that wrought the Shirley family produced much agony for the young Selina. While she had kept no journal or diary that allows us to look intimately into her private existence, in her numerous letters in later life, she makes virtually no reference to the first 17 years of her life. In her vulnerability, Selina shared little. This sorrow drove her to seek closer bonds with her husband and children. She bore 7 children with Theophilus Hastings, as she yearned to build the loving family that she had been deprived of in childhood. What we do know was that long before conversion, Selina's comfort amidst conflict was prayer. This hungering after the spiritual did not dissipate as the decades passed. Assuming her place in English society, she could not help but feel the meaninglessness of its fleeting pleasantries and amusements. Extravagant outfits, impressive estates, the company of prominent nobility, a reputation that brought with it coveted influence and respect. The emptiness of all worldly things she felt intensely as she described her life as disagreeable. It is not surprising, then, that the Countess's generosity occurred even prior to her conversion. She donated to the Church of England's affiliated outreach organizations and distributed Bibles on her estate. She showed compassion for the poor and erected schools to support impoverished families. Seeing what was stirring in her heart in the earlier part of her life helps to explain the zeal in her later actions. She was profoundly aware of the vain use of her time and resources and longed to use these for a greater purpose. Even at this point, however, Selina remained a stranger to the gospel. Echoing the conversion narratives of Whitfield and the Wesley brothers, she had relied on her good works to earn the favor of God. Yet deep within her was an awareness that this was vastly inadequate, as she professed, "I would undergo everything to come to the true knowledge of my Savior." Her prayer was answered. Revival preaching reached her sister-in-law in Yorkshire, and when Selina beheld her deeply longed-for joy in their testimonies, she felt sharply her own restlessness, and shortly after put her faith in Christ for life and salvation, and immediately felt, quote, "all her distress and fears removed." She exclaimed, "I feel every day there is no delight and pleasure in this world equal to the conviction of pious souls. It raises the heart so much above all earthly things." Most striking was her sister-in-law, Lady Margaret's reaction to her conversion. She wrote, "The vigorous start you have made promises great things." Little did Margaret know the magnitude of her words. Selina's commitment to evangelism was evident soon after her conversion, and her interest most certainly was not restricted to those of her class. Local Methodist societies received her financial support, and so had the Foreign Missionaries Venture and Orphanage of the Moravians. Workers on her estate were urged to contemplate the state of their souls and to look to Christ for salvation. Once describing the popular city of Bath as the most stupid place she ever yet saw for its frivolous social diversions, her trips there later turned into occasions to share about her faith. Selina's concern for the souls of the needy was seen when, heartened by the fruit that had taken place among the Kingswood coal miners to whom Whitfield had preached, She persuaded John Wesley to do the same for the miners near her home. When the growing effects of his ministry were criticized by the mayor there, Wesley credited the countess for the divine work that was stirring in northern England. He wrote, "When I was first pressed by the Countess of Huntington to go and preach to the colliers in and near Newcastle, that objection immediately occurred. Have they no churches and ministers already?" It was answered by the countess, "They have churches, but they never go to them, and ministers, but they seldom or never hear them. Perhaps they may hear you. And what if you save under God but one soul?" Wesley replied, "I yielded." This final question that she posed to Wesley, "What if you save but one soul?" surely remained at the forefront of Selina's mind as she, along with her Methodist allies, began to face hostility for their evangelistic efforts. A letter from a mining contractor, for example, had warned her about a possible riot breaking out should she attempt ministry in the area. In a letter written to Doddridge in the late 40s, Selina's words confirmed that mob violence was indeed a real threat. She wrote, "Our affronts and persecutions here, for the word's sake, are hardly to be described. They called out in the open streets for me, saying if they had me, they would tear me to pieces." Yet, Selina continued in that letter, "But this does but prove that it is the Lord that offends them, and so must he continue to the unregenerate heart." Where she could exert her influence, the countess appealed to civil magistrates about the persecution afflicting her Methodist friends, and in some instances was able to provide them protection. Selina's role in the early revival was paving the way to a much larger one in the decades to come. News about the Countess of Huntington's conversion was met with disapproval by the aristocracy. The fervent preaching of Methodist leaders was interpreted as fanaticism. A letter from one aristocrat to Selina uncovers the challenge she faced in sharing the gospel with those in her circle. From the Duchess of Buckingham was this response. "I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive, perpetually endeavoring to level all ranks and do away with all distinctions. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." Undaunted, Selina made her next move. In 1748, she appointed George Whitfield as her chaplain, a decision that most explicitly revealed her Calvinist position. 2 years prior, her beloved husband had died from a stroke, a loss she felt so acutely she had been tempted to retire from public life for good, until she solicited the counsel of Welsh revival leader Howell Harris, who had gently urged the countess to continue serving. And so she did. She leveraged her position as peeress of the realm, which enabled her to appoint private chaplains to tend to the spiritual needs of her household. Guests dining and being entertained at her home would benefit from this arrangement. By this time, Whitfield had already gained celebrity status throughout England for his preaching. Combine this with the persuasive solicitations of a high-ranking aristocrat, and no doubt there were to be obliged and intent, if not curious, hearers. "I go with fear and trembling," Whitfield wrote, "knowing how difficult it is to speak to the great so as to win them to Jesus Christ. But divine grace is sufficient for me." Pride, vanity, and ease were natural barriers for the well-to-do. But Whitfield, looking past the extravagantly dressed, their polished manners, their courtly chatter, saw the unconverted, desperately needing to hear the humbling message of the gospel. Soon, Whitfield was preaching twice a week on the countess's estate to a growing crowd consisting of politicians, philosophers, poets, army generals, even royalty. Responses were varied. Many were amazed by Whitfield's oratorical skills, but never converted. Others, some reputable statesmen, used their standing for the Christian cause. A few women, moved by Whitfield's message, later emulated Selina's ministry and opened up their own homes for preaching. Though the full effects of the Countess's drawing room ministry may not be known, one outcome was that it served to temper the disparaging opinions of the upper class toward the Methodists. Whitfield, in 1753, expressed his esteem of the Countess's labors. He wrote, "Few have either courage or conduct to head a Christian party amongst persons of high life. That honor seems to be put upon your ladyship. And a glorious honor indeed it is. I pray the Lord of all lords to lengthen out your important life and make your ladyship 10,000 times more useful than ever, long after my worthless head is laid in the silent grave. Selina was resolved to use whatever resources she could to stretch the boundaries of God's kingdom. When hurdles emerged that threatened to obstruct her goal of evangelism, she promptly took counteractive measures. The first hurdle was not being able to find bishops willing to ordain evangelical leaders in the revival. The second hurdle was that even though Methodists were urged to attend regular services at their local parish churches, they were either not well received, denied participation in Holy Communion, for example, or resistant of the formalities of Anglican tradition imposed on them. Selina had no plans of leaving the Church of England, even when she began erecting her own chapels in the 60s. Chapel building was her way of avoiding the much dreaded alternative of dissent. Selina was determined to distinguish her work from that of the dissenters. If there was to be any prospect of reform, she felt it was crucial to carry on her activities inside the establishment rather than outside of it. Her privilege as peeress allowed her to have chapels attached to her homes where ministers could preach and outsiders welcome to partake in services. For more than two decades, she exploited this loophole, chapel services taking place whether she was at home or not. One such chapel was the 1761 Brighton Chapel. To finance the venture, the Countess borrowed £500 from a friend. But still facing insufficient funds, she sold more than that amount in jewels to fund the remainder of the project. The Brighton congregation grew at such an amazing rate that in 1767, the Countess added an extension to the chapel. Emboldened by what he saw of this congregation, John Berridge wrote a letter of support to the Countess. He wrote, "Go on, my dear lady, build and fight manfully, and believe lustily. Look upwards and press forwards. Heaven's eternal hills are before you." Build, Selina did. Each chapel that was formed and the fruitful ministry that ensued inspired her to build another. Whitfield, the Wesleys, William Romaine, John Fletcher, John Berridge, Henry Venn, many of whom oversaw their own congregations, traveled to the Countess's chapels to assist in her ministry. Her chapels multiplied to such an extent that it became increasingly difficult to find able, willing, and available preachers. She had the support of about 20 clergymen for her chapel ministry, men pulled by the need to assist in her ministry, as well as a duty to serve in their own. Yet it was impractical for the Countess to shoulder the entire burden of ensuring that her chapels were looked after and that faithful evangelical preachers were assuming their pulpits. So, the Countess, always a woman of action, began making plans to erect a college for the training of ministers. Trevecca College in Wales opened on August 24, 1768, with Whitfield preaching at the ceremony. Numerous Methodist leaders were in attendance. John Fletcher humbly accepted the Countess's invitation to be the college's president. The fact that the Countess was a Calvinist and Fletcher an Arminian is evidence that her vision at the outset was to serve the Methodist movement at large and that theological differences were not a divisive factor, though later events would change this. For the next 23 years until Selina's death, over 200 men would pass through her college. Although Trevecca, a training in college and seminary that was the first of its kind, was not without its challenges, Selina's love for the Trevecca students was sure. She had a deep and visible bond with her students. Her care for these young, promising laborers of God included their physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being. At her funeral, one student fondly recalled his early trepidation of preaching to a crowd and the consolation of the Countess's prodding words. "You are only going to a few simple souls," she told him. "Tell them concerning Jesus Christ and they will be satisfied." September 1770 came the death of George Whitfield. Selina lost a cherished friend. Whitfield's esteem of the Countess was seen in the bestowal of his beloved Bethesda orphan house to her. His aspiration to set up an orphanage dated back to 1737 when Charles Wesley, during his first missionary trip to Georgia, wrote to Whitfield about how sickness and death had left many children helpless and abandoned. This planted a seed in Whitfield's heart to be a defender of their cause. He solicited financial support during his preaching tours, the Countess among Bethesda's early sponsors, and by 1740 secured enough funds to carry out his project. The orphans were well provided for, but financially sustaining Bethesda was much more complicated. Left to Selina was thousands of pounds of debt. This, however, was no deterrent. She made further plans for the property to establish a college for ministerial training that would produce a ready supply of missionaries who would bring the gospel to the settlers and Indians in Georgia. The undertaking ultimately failed. Too old and frail to travel, she underestimated the obstacles that came with managing a foreign missions project from across the Atlantic. An underhanded leader, a disillusioned party, a destructive fire, and the outbreak of war were among the problems. Through it all, Selina persevered. But upon her death, the Georgia legislature took possession of her property, eventually converting it into a secular university. The hope that the Indians would one day receive the gospel Selina had written, "This thought makes me weep sweet tears of joy." And while her vision did not materialize, much can be learned from her determination. For decades, the scope of Selina's evangelistic work was expanding within the Methodist movement, largely unchallenged and in plain sight before the Church of England. While she was showing no intentions of separating from it, its leaders were looking on with suspicion and displeasure. Bishops refused to ordain ministers coming out of her college. In 1779, when she opened up her Spa Fields Chapel in London, a place of worship housed in a colossal dome drawing thousands of attendees, which she persisted in identifying as her private chapel, it was the last straw. Her appointed ministers were brought before an ecclesiastical court for violating parish boundaries, and the verdict was pronounced against them. They were ordered to discontinue services. Her ministers were being silenced, leaving Selina with little option but to consider secession. She wrote, "I am to be cast out of the Church of England now only for what I have been doing this 40 years, speaking and living for Jesus Christ." The only way to prevent anyone from hindering her evangelistic work was to seek religious protection from the Toleration Act, as other dissenters had. Enacted in 1689 following the Glorious Revolution, the Toleration Act made allowance for congregations that registered themselves as dissenting meeting places. Dissenters still faced discrimination, but at least by identifying themselves as such, they secured some freedom in how they worshipped. This was how, in January 1782, the Countess came to form her own denomination, the Countess of Huntington's Connection. At last, the gospel message could be preached in her chapels without disruption. Some 300 years later, traces of the lifelong work of Selina Hastings can still be admired. The Gothic-style bath chapel of Selina's own design survives today, currently a museum capturing the beauty of the city's historic architecture. At the Westminster College in Cambridge now resides one of the pioneering seminaries, Trevecca College. Alongside a quiet river in Savannah, Georgia, among rolling acres of majestic oak trees lies the legacy of George Whitfield's Bethesda Orphanage. Continuing to gather and worship are churches in the Countess of Huntington's Connection. Yet beyond the charming antiquity of a building or the fond remembrance of a bygone community, even more valuable is the life testimony of Selina Hastings, the bold evangelist. Encountering her remarkably productive life ought not to intimidate but encourage us. While we may not possess the riches of a countess, as sinners we bask in the riches of a most gracious and merciful Father, redeemed by the blood sacrifice of a loving Savior on the cross. We need no more resources than this very truth. May we also be able to declare, as Selina Hastings had, "His glory and the good of souls is my one object upon earth."
Thank you, Priscilla.